Good evening, everybody. If you would, get your Bibles out. Turn them to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read one verse there in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you can already see on the screen behind me, we are returning to our year-long preaching emphasis on what seed sowers do, where once a month we just discuss various aspects of sowing the seed of the gospel and how we can do that in a better sort of way. That all begins tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's get those Bibles out and get them fired up and ready to go. As you're turning there, let me just briefly join in the welcome from earlier. It is great to see everybody this evening, and it is great to be in this good assembly. I feel as if this compliment I'm about to pay is a little bit overdue, but I'm going to tell you, I look forward to Sunday evening worship so very much at Lakeside. Now, don't get me wrong, we have great worship on Sunday mornings, we have great Bible studies and worship on Wednesday night as well, but there is just something very tangible and very special about the level of energy and enthusiasm on Sunday nights at Lakeside that really, I've worshiped at a lot of different places, and it's just not there at a lot of different congregations. So thank you for who you are. I don't know if you ever have noticed, but a lot of times our attendance is actually better on Sunday evenings than it is on Sunday morning. Not that we have poor attendance on Sunday morning, but just folks are energetic, and maybe it's the springtime, maybe it's just we're well rested in the afternoon, but it encourages me greatly. I just want you to know that. And I hope that when I preach and the level of energy that I bring, I hope it's an encouragement to you, and if it is, then we give God the glory for that, for what He does in and through His Son and in and through His church. Just thank you so very much. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 now. Read with me the words there of the Apostle Paul, verse number 1, where Paul says there, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. One of the very best ways to learn how to do anything in life is what we might call the watch and learn method. That is, you get around somebody who knows what they're doing. They do it in front of you. You watch them. You learn from them. And then you do that. That is a very proven method of learning. You can learn a lot in a hurry by watching and learning from folks. That's really the whole idea behind student teaching, isn't it? You get an inexperienced teacher. You pair them up with a much more experienced teacher. And then you let them watch and you let them learn from that experienced teacher. And then you gradually integrate them into the classroom. Or you think about even as well the ride-along programs that many police departments offer. You take a seasoned officer who's maybe been doing that police stuff for a very long time. And you let a civilian ride along with them during a shift. And they get to just watch up close and personal. They get to see all the ins and outs and all the doings of being a police officer. That kind of up-close mentoring, where you're able to watch a pro in action and follow their lead, that is really an awesome way to learn. Wouldn't it be kind of cool if you could watch and learn personally from the Apostle Paul? To get and watch and learn from Paul, how to do evangelism, how to be a sower of the seed. Imagine what if Paul maybe was running a weekend workshop where he's going to share all of his tips and all of his insider information about how to be a seed sower. You're going to do this big evangelism workshop, and you can be around Paul. You can directly hear from the Apostle Paul. How many of us would be signing up for that? I'd be all over that like white on rice. You know, I would be all over that because today, in 2014 America, being evangelistic, being a seed sower, it's tough. It's really hard today. It's hard to talk to people in a serious sort of way about the gospel and about the Bible, especially in the dark culture in which we live. People today don't very much care at all for religious conversations, which makes evangelism really, really difficult. What if you could be trained by Paul to be able to do that here in 2014 America? What if you had the opportunity to watch and learn from Paul so that you could be a more effective sower of the seed? Well, I should tell you this evening that I do not believe that the Apostle Paul is going to mount the pulpit and commandeer the PowerPoint slides tonight and start just training us all personally. Or will he? Find in your Bibles Acts chapter 17, please. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul comes to the city of Athens. And what happens next becomes very much a blueprint, a template, a model, if you will, for the kinds of things that you and I want to do so that we can be like Paul, so that we can do what our opening text said, and that is to be an imitator of Paul, even as he was of Christ. In fact, Acts 17 is really one of the best demonstrations of effective seed sowing, not just because Paul shows us what to do, but because Paul shows us what we need to become, the kind of character that we need to have. So let's all load up this evening and let's go on a trip. Let's go seed sowing with Paul in Athens and let's see what we can watch and what we can learn. Read with me the first few verses here in Acts 17 and in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And so they took him, verse 19, and they brought him to the Areopagus saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." What a moment this is. I don't know if you realize this, but here is a Jew in the center of one of the most Gentile places possible. And in the middle of all that's going on in this very pagan city, a pagan culture, Paul is going to get the opportunity to talk to people about Jesus Christ. How in the world did that happen? How has that happened? What in the world made it possible for Paul to be able to sow the seed of the gospel in Athens, a city and a culture that I believe reminds me a whole lot of 2014 America? How was Paul able to get an audience with all of these non-Christians? And in fact, by the end of this chapter, some of them are actually going to become Christians. Well, I believe there are at least four things that we can learn here from Paul as it pertains to seed sowing. Four things that I think we can get some valuable on-the-job training about if we'll just watch and if we'll just learn from one of the best. Pick up our reading then now in verse 21. In verse 21, now all of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, they would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Let's just start right there. Because it seems to me that if we are going to sow the seed like Paul did, then we'll have to start by being courageous. That's really just oozing all out of these verses in Acts chapter 17. Paul exhibits great courage throughout. Let me see if maybe I could just ratchet up the tension a little bit. Sometimes whenever we think about the Areopagus, and maybe we've even been in Bible classes before where somebody gets charts and maybe gets pictures and shows us these things. The Areopagus was where Paul delivered this famous sermon here. Sometimes maybe what we think of is we think of the Acropolis. That was a well-known hill in Athens where the idol temples and the Parthenon were at. Yet that is probably not where Paul delivered this sermon. The Areopagus is a hill that is northwest of the Acropolis, about a couple hundred yards away. And there were stone steps cut up the side of that hill. And then there was a big flat place on top of it that had been turned. It had been turned into the city council chambers. Stone benches and two stone lecterns. The council, or the Areopagus as it was known here, that's probably where Paul was standing. In fact, if you'll notice the language there in verse 22, it says that Paul was standing in the midst of the Areopagus. Do you see there? That's not talking about a geographical location so much. You don't go stand in the midst of a mountain. No, he's standing in the midst of what? He's standing in the midst of a bunch of people. He is addressing the town council, the city council, if you will, for this very important city. Now, I want you to think about this. What did it feel like for Paul to mount those stairs as he went up that hill and to then get to the top and to see what may have been a very scary looking group of men? These council people. and other important dignitaries and officials just sitting there waiting to hear what he had to say. Think about it. If this doesn't go well, then these council people, they may just take a vote right there on the spot to ban Christianity from Athens altogether. Or, you know what, these council people, they also, since they have political power to do this, if they don't like the things that Paul is saying to them, they may just have him taken out of the city and roughed up a little bit or lynched or stoned. This is intimidating, I think. Wouldn't your heart be racing? I think my heart would be racing a little bit. This is a really intimidating environment. You know, Paul could have just declined the invitation that he was offered here. Paul could have just said to these folks, he could have said, "Oh, I don't think you guys would even understand the things that I would tell you, so I'll just leave town now." Or Paul could have said, "Hey, you know, my doctrine that I believe in, it's pretty much the same as what you guys believe, so let's just not talk about it and say that we did." I think it would have been hard for Paul to have to start talking here about the things he needed to talk about. Would have been very hard to talk about the one true God, specifically when you think about he's talking to an audience of people who believed in many gods. And it would have been especially hard to talk to these people about that because these people have no understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, they probably don't even care about the Old Testament Scriptures. Yet despite all of that, Paul gathers his courage together and he says, "I will accept this invitation. I will go into that council and I will sow some seed." And I want you to know this evening, this is exactly where it has to start for each and every one of us. You want to be like Paul? You want to be evangelistic like Paul? You want to be a seed sower like Paul? Then you need courage. You will have to be brave and you will have to be bold. I'm afraid that too often we're timid. We are scared to speak up and to stand out and to accept an invitation like Paul was given here. We're afraid of maybe what's going to happen whenever we tell lost people that they're lost. That they're not going to like that. That is not going to go well. It's not going to be pretty. We are concerned that it's going to strain friendships. We are concerned that it's going to make things awkward in our relationships. And so when it's all said and done, we just say nothing. We just plead the fifth and be quiet. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Hold your place in Acts 17. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes to Timothy. And he says to his young brother here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 6. 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 6, Paul says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Is Paul saying something here to Timothy about fear? Because maybe Timothy was having trouble getting all those butterflies in his stomach to fly in correct formation. And as a result, Timothy was a little nervous. And Timothy was a little afraid, which prevented him from sometimes saying what needed to be said. I think sometimes we would prefer our evangelistic situations that we find ourselves in, I think we sometimes would prefer that they didn't require any courage. We like those easy ones. What we're looking for too many times is we're looking for Cornelius. You know the kind of guy I'm talking about. We're looking for somebody who's going to come to us and he's going to ask, "Hey, will you teach me the gospel?" And he never objects to anything that you say. He never asks hard questions at all. And the next thing you know, after you're done talking to him, he says, "Where's the baptistry? I want to be baptized." Well, guess what? There aren't many Corneliuses out there. There probably are some, but there aren't many. Most of our evangelistic situations are going to be more like Acts chapter 17, where we're going to have to buckle on our helmet, we're going to have to take a deep breath, and we're going to have to say, "This may get difficult. This may get hard, but I'm going to go. Because somebody needs to say something about the Lord, and I am somebody." And I want you to see, as you turn back to Acts chapter 17, one of the real keys here as we talk about courage is that God blesses Paul's courage. Have you ever noticed that here? Look again back up in verse 17. It says that Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. So there was some courage to be able to stand up in the synagogue and to say, "Hey, I want to talk to you Jews about the Messiah. I want to talk to you about Jesus, that He died and that He rose again. That was not always an easy thing to say. That was going to take some courage. And then after the synagogue, verse 17 goes on. Paul then went into the marketplaces every day, reasoning with the people who happened to be there. That would take even more courage. He's no longer in a religious environment like the synagogue. Now he's just out in public. And that's where these philosophers are, and he engages in dialogue with them. So as a result of exercising some courage in verse 17, and then even more courage in verse 17, God blesses Paul with the chance to exercise great courage when he stands there in the midst of the Areopagus. You want to be like Paul? Get some courage. You start with just a little bit of courage. Just a little bit of courage, just like Paul had here. And there is no telling the opportunities that God will give to you if you will be bold for Christ. Get your courage together. But you know, it's not just courage that Paul demonstrates here in Acts chapter 17. Look at verse 22 again. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" When we think of evangelism today, oftentimes I'm afraid what we picture in our mind is a big debate with somebody. We're having a big religious argument with somebody. And that's especially true whenever you mention this stuff about being courageous. We think of evangelism as, well, we got to be courageous because we're going to have to get on to people. We're going to have to show them how we're right and how they're wrong. And we really just got to pour this stuff on them and help them so they'll be saved before it's too late. But I want you to notice that's not how Paul starts this conversation in Acts chapter 17. Paul actually starts by saying something about the religion of the Athenians. He actually pays them a compliment. He actually commends these people for what they are doing right. Paul says, "You folks are very religious." He's talking to pagans here. He's talking to idol worshipers here. Paul has some nice things to say, even to pagans and idol worshipers. He says, "I've seen all your objects of worship, and you know what? One of them in particular kind of caught my attention." I believe this is a really different approach to evangelism and seed sowing. Because I'm afraid that if this had been me, if I had been there in Acts chapter 17, if I was in Paul's shoes, I probably would have started by saying, "You bunch of dumb pagans. What are you all thinking? Bowing down and worshiping a bunch of stone and metal images? You people are foolish." Or maybe what I would have begun by saying, here's my traditional way to begin a sermon, I would have said, "Good evening, everybody. Open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to begin in Isaiah 53. What? You all don't have Bibles? I can't believe you all don't have Bibles. I can't work with people who don't have Bibles. We need to get our Bibles out here." Or maybe what I would have done is maybe I would have seen these people and I would have just start blasting them right out of the gate. "Hey, everybody here, you're all going to burn, burn, burn. You're all lost, lost, lost. Let's just go ahead and start pouring some Wesson oil on you all because you all are going to fry for all of eternity until you do what I say." But Paul does not start like that at all. Paul begins by trying to connect with these people. And he does that by finding something good in their current religion. Not everything about their religion was entirely wrong. Now, let me be clear here. This is a wonderful place for me to interject this point. This is not to say that all religions are equal. They are not. And this is not to say that you can be saved in any religion. You cannot. All religions are not equal. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus. There is nothing like pure New Testament Christianity, and we need to help people to understand that truth. But because God made us as human beings, He made us with a spiritual nature. We have a longing for something outside of this world. We have a yearning for something and someone divine. Oftentimes what that means is that even when man gets worship wrong, there's usually going to be some elements in there that are right. Some elements in there that we can build upon. And so, for example, in Acts 17, Paul is keenly aware of that. He sees, first of all, that these people, they're worshiping. That's good, isn't it? It shows that they do have an interest in spiritual sorts of things. These people are trying to know God in a better way. They believe in God. That's certainly better than being atheistic, isn't it? And so Paul looks for something that they have in common with his beliefs. What he's doing is he's building a bridge here. He's building a bridge so that he can walk more truth across that bridge and help those folks to understand about the Lord even better. You talk about a blueprint for us today. Talk about a wonderful blueprint for us. By identifying something that they held in common, what Paul is doing is he is reaching out to his audience. He's saying, I am like you. We are all in this together. We're all interested in spiritual things. Let's talk more about these ideas. Just look there in verse 23 again. Paul says, I'm going to proclaim to you the unknown God. Look at how he just hooks their interest right from the get-go. His whole presentation now, he has this audience in the palm of his hands. He's not talking to them about something that they've never even heard about before. Like, for example, Jesus. Jesus is not mentioned until the very end of the sermon. And he's not talking to them about the Old Testament, a book that they don't know about and probably don't care about. Instead, what he's doing is he's talking to them about their life and their world and their frame of reference. That holds interest to people. That makes what he is saying relevant and important. He's got a foothold now rather than just issuing out blanket condemnations for everybody. And we ought to learn something from that. What is it about evangelism that makes us think that we ought to start by just tearing down and ripping apart and insulting people's deeply held convictions and beliefs? Do you know anybody who thinks really clearly and rationally and really thinks things through well whenever they're angry and they're resentful because the things that we have said to them have tore down everything that they believe? Whatever somebody believes, Catholicism, Buddhism, Islam, it really doesn't matter. Because we are never going to gain an audience for the gospel whenever we treat people's beliefs as if they are silly or ignorant or foolish. We need to do like Paul did. Where Paul said, there's going to be something in what you believe that's probably right. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to look for that thing, whatever it is. And it may be buried down there way, way deep under a whole bunch of layers of wrong stuff. But I'm going to find that right thing and I want to try to build on those commonalities. You believe in God? I believe in God. You believe in the Bible that it is the inspired Word of God? I believe in the Bible too. You believe in this? Well, I believe in that too. Let's work together now. And there's lots of passages in the Bible that talk about this kind of attitude. Step out of Acts for just a second. Look in 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15. Notice what Peter says here. 1 Peter 3 and in verse 15. Peter says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Can I add to that 2 Timothy chapter 2? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 24, notice what Paul writes here as he echoes Peter's sentiments. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'll get that out in a second. 2 Timothy 2, 24, Paul says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. I am certainly not saying that there is never a time for formal religious debate. And I am certainly not saying that we should not press the truth fervently and vigorously, because we should. But I do think that the Josh McKibben South Central Kentucky translation of 2 Timothy 2 verse 24 says, don't fuss with people. Isn't that what Paul just got done saying there? Do you know the difference between fussing with folks and teaching someone the gospel with gentleness and respect? If you don't know the difference, then you need to watch and learn from Paul in Acts chapter 17. Paul began by building some common ground. And by treating people with dignity and with kindness, he said some things that were good about their religion that then opened up the door for him to say even more. Which is exactly what ends up happening next. As you look back in Acts chapter 17, I want you to notice where this whole thing goes. As Paul starts, he starts right where people are, And he starts with what they are interested in. Verse 23, he said, I want to tell you about this unknown God. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live, move, have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Boy, that is a great sermon. That is a great sermon because Paul just works right there where these people are, talking about the things that they are interested in. I saw an ad the other day for a personal evangelism workbook. And the book said, here was the tagline, said, do you want to share the gospel, but you can't answer people's tough questions? Well, this is an easy-to-use workbook on personal evangelism, answering the most asked questions by people who are seeking Jesus. I thought, well, hey, that looks pretty good. Might like to look into that a little bit. And then I read down at the bottom, down in the fine print, and it said, 38 individual studies. 38 studies? Hey, mister, you're not interested in Jesus. You really don't seem to care anything about the Bible. Can I clog up the time for the rest of your life and teach you 38 individual studies? What about that seems a little bit problematic in our world today? Are we trying to take small steps with people to be able to build that bridge into their lives? Or are we trying to turn folks into Bible scholars overnight? I think it's important for us to see in Acts chapter 17. Paul does not say, all right, folks, let's start by learning the books of the Bible. I've got 38 lessons that'll help you to do that. No, that's not how he starts with them at all. Paul talks with them about what they are interested in, worshiping God. And he helps them with the very most relevant issue that was relevant to them in that moment in their lives, which is that they do not know the God who created everything and everyone. So Paul just works with that. And he just stays right there with that. Verse 24. The God who made the world. He is not served by human hands. Verse 25. You cannot find him in temples. He's whole, so much greater than all of that. Verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind. If God made everyone and everything, how do we begin to imagine that if we build a temple, that that's somehow going to contain the greatness of God? Oh, we need to be seeking God, verse 27 he says, because he is in fact close to us. And then look at the quotation there in verse 28. Excuse me. We are indeed his offspring. That is not a quotation from some passage in the Old Testament. In fact, that's not in the Bible at all. That is a quote from one of their very own poets. You see what he's doing? He's working right there, right where they are. Being then God's offspring, verse 29. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Boy, those would have been some strong words to say right there in the middle of Athens, where there's idols everywhere. And there's all these idol temples everywhere. But it is the logical conclusion that Paul is spiraling toward in this sermon, isn't it? Paul is saying, this is what you know. And this is what you are interested in. Let's just take that another couple of steps. Let me see if I can maybe help you to understand and to grow a little bit more. And aren't you impressed here especially with the way that Paul stays on topic? A lot of preachers probably could take some notes here from Paul about staying on topic. Paul's sermon does not wander around everywhere just talking about a little bit of everything. This is not a sermon about every single doctrine that's found in the Bible and every single false doctrine that is against the Bible. Paul didn't start veering off and decide he's going to do a little mini sermon over here about instrumental music. Or he's going to go off topic over here and talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage for a little while. No. No, Paul just stays focused. We'll talk about this same thing. And I want you to notice as well that Paul doesn't get all technical with these people. Offspring. I wonder what that means. Let me pull out my Greek lexicon and let's dissect the word and look at the root meaning of that. No! No, Paul's just talking to them about God. God the Creator. It is connected. It is powerful. It is relevant. It is interesting. Because he starts right where those people are. And he stays focused on what they are interested in. Now, if we're being totally honest, sometimes whenever we're doing evangelism, we don't do a very good job with this one. We don't do a very good job of staying where people are, starting where people are, and staying on topic in that way. Because instead of starting where people are, many times we want people to start where we want them to start. We want to give people some big canned presentation. Here's the things that I've already rehearsed in my mind that I'm going to say to you. And so we're not going to start with the questions that you have or the things that you're interested in. No, I want to go to the things that I want to talk to you about. So you sit down, you listen, and let me say the stuff I've come to say. And you know, sometimes as well, it's really hard to stay focused in the way that Paul was focused here. And that's because we like to chase after these theological rabbits that folks give. People start asking all kinds of questions. And they start zigging and zagging in all these different directions. Because maybe it is that they get really, really uncomfortable when we start talking about the gospel in very personal sorts of terms. They're starting to see the personal implications of that. And so the easy thing for them to do is, well, let's just talk about this over here instead. You remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman? Jesus really starts homing in on her and her situation. And it isn't very long before she starts asking questions like, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Or do you think God could make a rock that even God Himself couldn't pick up? Hey, let's talk about all these abstract questions. Where should we worship? Jesus wasn't having any of that. And Paul wasn't having any of that in Acts chapter 17. But that's what people want to do. People sometimes want to derail the conversation, steer it in a different direction from the personal implications that the gospel has for their lives. But Paul's not falling for that. Paul says, we're talking about God. We're talking about how to serve God. We're talking about the God who made us and what it is that He expects from us. Starting where people are. Staying focused on what they're interested in. And not allowing ourselves to be chasing a bunch of rabbits. Which leads Paul finally to verses 30 and 31. Where Paul is then finally able to just get down to brass tacks and not compromise the truth of the gospel. Verse 30 now. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. As you read through this sermon, it just really kind of jumps out that this is a very different sermon. At least compared to Paul's other sermons. For example, whenever Paul is preaching in those Jewish synagogues, he talks about Jesus like a zillion times. He's always just throwing the name of Jesus out there in his sermons, but he didn't do that so much in this sermon. But that's because this is a very different sermon for a very different audience. But in the end, either way you slice it, this sermon still comes out to the exact same place that all of Paul's sermons come out to. And that is that God made us. And so God expects us to serve Him. And if we're not doing that, then we need to repent. Because there is going to be a resurrection of the dead, Paul says. And there's going to be a final judgment, Paul says. And we need to get ready for that. And Paul understood that some people would appreciate that truth. And he realized as well that others would not appreciate that truth. But it didn't make any difference. Whether people appreciated it or whether they didn't. Paul's job remained exactly the same. And that was to teach people the truth. That is our job today as well. To help people understand the unadulterated truth of Scripture. And why is that so important? Because of what Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. When we are in evangelistic situations, at some point, there's going to come a moment. We're going to have to look that person in the eye. And we're going to have to say, this means you. This is talking about you. You need to repent. You need to respond to Jesus Christ. You need to change how you're living. You need to get ready for that day of judgment. And in that moment, make no mistake, our mouth is probably going to get dry. And there probably will be those butterflies just causing all kinds of ruckus in our belly. And in that moment, it will become very, very easy for us to just kind of smooth it over a little bit. Maybe water it down some. Just dilute it a little bit over here. And when we're thinking like that, whenever we are tempted to do that, we need to remember Paul in Acts 17. We need to remember Paul who was standing right there in the middle of that city council and he said, "You guys need to repent. Judgment day is coming." And I want to remind you here that not compromising the gospel does not mean in any way berating people, blasting people, being rude to folks, just consigning folks to hell. We've already seen Paul didn't do that. Paul made every effort to connect with people and to not just intentionally hack people off and make them mad. And I want you to notice those people who rejected the gospel in verse 32 that we just read there, those people weren't rejecting it because Paul had some arrogant personality. No, they were rejecting the truth. And they will have to answer for that. And in fact, when the truth is presented in an uncompromising but caring sort of way, look at what happens, verse 33. "So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with him." There will always be that temptation to water down the gospel, to tell people all about heaven without ever telling them anything about hell, to speak only of God's love and grace and mercy, but to never say anything about His wrath. To tell folks how God just wants you to be happy, yet never clue folks into the fact that true happiness only comes whenever we obey the Lord. None of that kind of stuff is going to help people get to heaven. None of that kind of stuff is going to help people to draw closer to God and prepare them for judgment. Verse 31 said, "God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." Repentance and judgment. Ultimately, that is what evangelism and seed sowing, that is what it comes down to. And that's exactly what Paul is modeling for us here. If we are simply destined to become dust and nothing more, then, well, yeah. It doesn't matter how you live. Just do whatever you want. But if there is more than that, if there is something beyond the grave, then we need to prepare ourselves. And we need to encourage folks and help folks to understand the truth of that so that they can be ready for what comes next. And that's what Paul does in Acts the 17th chapter. And that's what you and I must do if we're going to be seed sowers as we imitate Paul. I'll be honest with you this evening. It's probably not quite as impressive to read and study through Acts 17 in the manner that we have than it would be if Paul were actually here in that pulpit, maybe even using a little bit of PowerPoint, and we were getting to hear him and learn from him personally. But in his desire for us to imitate him, Paul has certainly left us a powerful blueprint, hasn't he? A blueprint that we need to be patterning our lives after, so that we can reach the lost. We may not always be as smooth as Paul was. We may not always do it as well as Paul did. But the more you do it, the better you get at it. We get a chance to watch a master at work in Acts 17. And now we get a chance to go out and do the same. Now if you get your songbook, in just a moment we are going to sing a song of invitation. And I really don't think I could do any better than to just lean upon some of the thoughts that Paul expressed in that sermon on Mars Hill. Repentance and judgment. It's about obeying the Lord now because there is coming a day. There's a coming a day where the world is going to be judged. Jesus, that's who he was talking about in that sermon. Jesus is going to be the one who's going to be administering that judgment. He is going to be dispensing crowns of righteousness to those who are found faithful. Those who've been true to the Lord. And He will be handing out sentences of condemnation to those who have not obeyed the gospel and to those who have not been faithful to Him. Is there somebody here this evening who is not ready for that fateful day? Tonight is the night to get ready. There is urgency in Paul's sermon, and I hope there is urgency this evening for you to act, to respond to the call of the gospel in repentance confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Those are the things a person must do in order to become a child of God. If there's a brother or sister here this evening who's not been living faithfully, there is sin in your life, you need to repent, brother or sister. And if you want to come forward and request the prayers and just to solicit the help of your spiritual family here, then we want to help you if we can do that tonight. If anybody needs to respond to the call of the gospel, this is your moment and this is your time. Act right now while we stand, while we sing.